One of the reasons why we study the Bible is to understand God's perspective on this. Of course, that's true, but it's I think one of the things that I do on Sunday nights is to get you to get into the Word and understand Him. And it's so easy to get caught up in our different issues that we come to church for the purpose of, you know, what's God going to give me tonight, rather than what can I learn about you tonight, Lord. Remember David, what was the one thing that he desired, the one thing that he sought after, the one thing that he cared about most was to dwell in the Lord's temple and gaze upon His beauty and to inquire in His temple. That's, and you know, David was a lousy sinner, but God, you see, God's the work that God did on the cross for David, even though he was looking forward to it, it cleansed him of all unrighteousness, and all David had to do was confess and look to the Lord and say, Lord, I goofed up, you know, just like a son would tell his dad or a daughter would say, Mom, you know, I goofed up. And I confess it to you. I want you to know that I did, and I'm humbled by that, and I apologize, and I ask your forgiveness. And that's what it all boils down to, is it not? Am I wrong on that? I think that's what the Bible, and David, he understood that. And so his heart's desire was to just want to be in the presence of the Lord, and he didn't let the sin issue come between him and God because he recognized that's what God did for him. He took care of it. And David understood that the importance of confessing a sin and seeing himself as not some mighty, you know. Did you ever see Mighty Mouse? Remember Mighty Mouse? Here I come to save the day. Remember that? You had the Superman flying and the little mouse. It's a little mouse, come on, you know. It sort of reminds me of the little ant colony that decides that they're going to, you know, hey, we're going to take out Bill. We're going to attack Bill and take him out, right? And one day I turn around and I see this little group of ants and they're coming at me and I see a little twig with a flag on it and they're going to attack me, right? You know? And I'm thinking, oh man, what's this, you know? It's done. You know, poor little ants. But we're only mighty in the Lord. That's it. And that's the lesson he wants us to learn. Well, we're picking up in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel as we continue our walk through the life of David. It gets into this section. It gets a little bit, it seems to be more narrative because we're reading about these battles and these, you know, they're killing each other. And that, you know, it's fine if you can watch it on film and follow them and the different movements and all. If you're reading about it, it's a little more difficult to stay on top of. But I'm going to really make an effort to get through chapter 18 by 7:30. So we'll see. Don't laugh. I'm going to really try. I'm really trying. Okay. I did. So 17 and 18. So tonight we're going to start in 17. But before we do, I want to take you back a little bit. What happened? Oh, that's weird. I never knew it could do that. I can make it bigger? I can, wow. I don't know what I did, but because sometimes, you know, you want to make a section of the map, you want to make it bigger so you can see it better. I got to learn what I did. Oh, there's a little magnifying glass here. Let's see what happens if I. Oh, well, that isn't it. Oh, there's. I'll figure it out. Okay. So after Absalom drove David and his men out of Jerusalem, he conspired with one of David's top men from the past. Remember, David's in his 60s now, and he only has about 8-9 years left in his life. He's getting older. David aged quickly. Remember, in his younger years, he was a mighty warrior, and I think there's something to that where if you're a spark plug and you really go hard and you push yourself really hard, it tends to wear you out faster. It seems to do that rather than, you know, the long distance runner that just knows how to pace themselves and they can go a lot further than the one that really the quarter horse, you know, versus the thoroughbred. And David just pushed himself hard. He was one of those that pushed himself hard, a mighty warrior in those years between age, I'd say 17 into his 20s. He was out on the run, living in rugged areas, living the mountain man's life. And we do know that when you live, your lifespan just isn't that long. The folks who came out west back in the late 1700s, especially in the 1840s to the late 1800s, they were hardy people, but they didn't live long lives simply because the elements were hard on them and your body takes a beating. Well, that's David. And he ends up dying at 70, but here he is now in his 60s. And his son is conspiring against him at this point. And one of David's best men, his strategist, in fact, some would call him the Secretary of Defense, David's Secretary of Defense. His name is Ahithophel. And he was a powerful strategizer. Now, yes, David did seek the Lord. David did had a relationship with the Lord where the Lord would show him what to do and where to go and things like that. But David also had advisors that helped him out. And Ahithophel was one of those who was very, very good at what he did. And he was able to give David strategies on how to deal with the enemy. But we find an example of what the Scriptures has to say about him in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. I'll just flip over there to chapter 16, 23. It's just a page back or so. Maybe it's in the same section. But look at 2 Samuel 16, 23 and how it describes Ahithophel. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. The oracle would be like, he was at the level of a prophet. Oracle would be one who could foresee. And of course, military, regardless of whether it was Jewish or whatever, the Greeks and Romans, they would look to those who were seers or who could understand things to come. And we know that's real. That's real. Prophecy is real, whether you're a believer or not. You can. There are things that you have the ability to be able to foresee things. Now, we know if it's not of the Lord, you can't be sure if it's going to be real, it's actually going to come to pass. It's a hit and miss. But in the case of the prophets of the Bible, whatever they foresaw, it was always true. If there were a true prophet, it always came to pass. That's why I don't pay much attention to the Kansas City prophets or the prophets that seemed to become popular in the 90s. I don't know if you know who they are. The Kansas City prophets were a group of prophets from, I wonder what city that was. Oh, Kansas. Yeah, in Missouri. So there's this group of people, they spend time prophesying over each other and predicting things, you know, like, you know, tidal wave's going to, seismic sea wave's going to rise up and destroy Seattle and that kind of thing. I mean, they actually, one of the prophets actually prophesied that Seattle would be a big tsunami would roll over Seattle and destroy it. And that was back in the 90s. Well, did it happen? So you see, the Bible isn't patient with that. And they got to a point where they were saying, well, it's okay to, you don't always have to be right. And then they'll find examples in the Bible where maybe a prophet missed or something. But this guy, Ahithophel, he had a great ability to be able to strategize and be able to predict the movement of their enemy. And he helped David out. And he did this a long time ago, though. And time has gone by, and Ahithophel apparently had retired. And now, then Absalom comes along and calls Ahithophel after Absalom chases his dad out of Jerusalem, which we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago. And so there you have this guy, this Ahithophel. He's an important character at this point. We'll see that as we move along. There was another that did not betray David. And his name was Hushai. And we read about Hushai in chapter 16, verse 17. If you go back a few verses, you'll see there's a little mention here about Hushai. So Absalom, verse 17, 2 Samuel 16, verse 17. So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" That is to David. "Why did you not go with your friend?" Now, so I find it interesting that Absalom is referring to his father David as Hushai's friend. And Hushai, who, yeah, he's a friend of David, very faithful and loyal and dedicated to David and serving him. But when David left Jerusalem, Hushai stays in Jerusalem, and when Absalom sees him, says, "Hey, who are you? What are you doing here? I thought you were. He was your friend. David is your friend. What's going on? I don't understand." Verse 18. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." In other words, whatever the people say, that's the one who I will serve, because I'm more for the country than I am for an individual. That's all he's saying. He's saying, I want to support the one who the people support. And then look at the verse right after that. He says in verse 19, "Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son?" Absalom's a son of David. No, yes. And look at the rest of verse 19. "And as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." So, now that takes us to chapter 17. So we have these two guys, Ahithophel and Hushai, that are important. And those aren't names that you typically would learn about in the children's ministry. Normally you don't study about these two guys, but they're important guys in the life of David. So we want to keep that in mind as we move forward. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17, 2 Samuel. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.'" So Ahithophel's strategy is to take 12,000 men to go find David. And Ahithophel, remember, he's a strategist. He's a secretary of defense type guy. He knows how to strategize, and he also knows David really well. So he would be aware of David's weaknesses. He would know if he's going to kill him, he would know how to kill David. Even though, you know, David's a mighty warrior, but he's in his 60s, so he obviously has, Ahithophel must have something that he knows about David that's not revealed here in the text. And so he takes these 12,000, and that's his advice. Get rid of David. And if you get rid of just David, it's like cutting the head off the snake, right? You cut the head off the snake, what happens to the snake? It's not worth much, right? Just make sure you get rid of the head. I learned when I worked on the ranch, you get rid of the head, because there might still be something there in the fangs. And anyway, that's what I was told. I don't know if they're trying to scare us teenagers or not. Okay, verse 4. "And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So they were happy with Ahithophel's advice. They know he was the great advisor of his father, and he was usually correct, so they liked it. "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too.'" Now remember, Hushai was there planted by David. He's a spy. David asked Hushai, "Hey, go back to Jerusalem, offer your services to Absalom, and then I want you to spy and let me know what's going on." So now Hushai is there, and he's convinced Absalom that he's on his side. And so Hushai comes forward, and now he has his opportunity, verse 6. "And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, 'You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people.'" Did you notice a comment about a mother bear and her cubs? And they had bears out there at that time. You won't find bears out there today, but there were lions out there in Israel, in that region, and there's evidence that they were there. Idea of an enraged bear and her cubs, you don't want to mess with a cub, man. They don't even want to, yeah. So, he tells them, you know, he scares them, he puts a fear in them. Remember how David, he has this mighty reputation, and you don't want to take a chance, because if you do, these guys are like a fighting machine, and it'll be over for you before you know it. Verse 9, surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them, in other words, some of Absalom's men, when some of Absalom's men are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he, verse 10, who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, go out and send out a message to all the tribes from the furthest north and Dan to the furthest south and Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitudes, and that you go to battle in person. And so Hithophel had recommended 12,000 men. Hithophel would leave those 12,000 men, and then Hithophel would kill David. And then once David is gone, then it's over, he's saying. Now, Hushai is saying, no, that you need to, don't. That's not a wise idea to do that. Because remember, Hithophel wanted to go right now, tonight. He's going to go tonight and get David and do it right away. And he's saying, no, not, the timing's bad. And they're enraged right now. Don't mess with, it's like messing with a mother bear and her, you just don't want to mess around. And so it goes on to say here that verse 12, so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. So the idea here, like the dew is everywhere, so all of Israel, when all the tribes come and descend upon him, they won't have a chance. They'll be outnumbered. Sort of like Custard when he, in his last stand, they didn't stand a chance. Even though they had a lot of good fighting men, they had just too many. They were outnumbered. Of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. So Hushai's suggestion is, don't just kill David, you need to wipe them all out. All of his fighters, David and all the fighters, and you need all of Israel to do that. So verse 13, moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it in the river until there is not one small stone found of another. We'll just tear the whole city down, every stone, and we'll find them and we'll destroy them. Verse 14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So the Lord knew that Ahithophel's advice was good, and he knew it would work. So he convinced Absalom and his men that Hushai was correct. So he moved the hearts of Absalom and his men to follow Hushai's advice. Now, who's really in charge here? Doesn't it tell you that God's in charge? You see, God had David's back, just like he has your back. Just like he has your back. We have a verse in Proverbs 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. See, the Lord specializes in this, that if someone has ill will towards you and they have evil towards you, and they are going to undermine you or take you out or do something evil to you, God will cause that to backfire on them. That's how he does it. But the issue is, when does he do it? He does it in his own time. He does it in his own time. You need to trust the Lord to let him take care of it and not you. Sometimes we think, oh, I'll be the sword of God, and he could use me to take care of them, and I'll show them a thing or two. And yet, God says, let me do it, and let me get all the glory, and I'll show you a thing or two. As the Lord is in the business of teaching us about him, and about his power, and about his glory. We tend to want to touch the glory. Well, after all, God helps those who help themselves, so I've got to do something to take care of the problem. And that isn't, show me in the Bible where it says that God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? I heard that at Disneyland. My friends would often, I'm saying often because I've, when I, at Disneyland, I would talk a lot about the Lord, whether they liked it or not. I did that. And every now and then, they would pipe up and say, well, after all, everybody knows God helps those who help themselves. And I'm thinking, when I first heard that, and it was when I was a young Christian, I was 25 or something, and I remember thinking, oh, that sounds good. And so I went home and looked it up, and I couldn't find it. And then I looked through Pastor Chuck's stuff, and I just couldn't find any answer to that saying. And it turns out God helps those who can't help themselves. That is really just the opposite. He helps those who can't help themselves. And when somebody stronger than you, or more cunning than you, or come along and they get you, and my response is, I want justice, and the Lord's response is, no, learn to love them. Love your enemies. And that, you know, sometimes that's, I just have trouble with getting it in my head that God is for me. Is God really for me? Then why isn't he taking care of this? I mean, look at this injustice, and it's even hurting members of my family, and it's causing problems. And Lord, where are you? Why aren't you involved? Why aren't you doing something? And it's too hard for us to... He's saying, no, in my time, and I'm using the different... In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Not in my time. He makes all things beautiful, and beautiful, that's not just flowers and trees, and you know what I mean? It's not beautiful rivers and polluted rivers and making that. He's talking there about things that don't seem fair. He makes those beautiful in his time, and he's the one who specializes in restoration, right? That's what. So he is for you, he is not against you. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, he's the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? There is no therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet for some reason we get convinced in our heads that he's not for me because I'm not seeing the action that I would expect. It's taking too long. A marriage that has caused problems in the family and the resulting divorce and the pain and that has come along with the divorce, and it just seems like year after year dealing with the same issues, and it seems like it's never going to be resolved. But God is saying, no, in my time, I make all things beautiful in my time. You just trust me. You learn to praise me. You learn to love your enemies. You love your enemies. Wow, isn't that something? Learn to love your enemies. That's probably the most difficult thing to do. Learn to love your enemies. Matthew 5:11, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And then he goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he's saying, look, when you are being ridiculed or put down for taking a stance that is acknowledging me and giving glory to me, and you're doing the right thing, and such as loving your enemy, such as forgiving those who have come against you, forgiving them, and then being ridiculed for it. What's wrong with you? Maybe it's happened to you. When my son was hit by a car, almost killed in 1988 and left for dead, he was in a coma. He was hit twice and run over, and it was a big mess when they did a scoop and took him to UCI, and they didn't expect him to live. And after all that happened, I had people coming, getting in my face about, you need to go after these people and sue them and sue the high school and sue the coach and sue the guy that hit him and sue the city of Garden Grove and sue everybody. And I said no, and I got ridiculed for not doing that. When I felt in my heart, I felt that was the wrong thing to do. And I felt I needed to take a position of, and I'm not castigating anybody who has sued anybody. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, because there is a time where you need to do that. There is a time where a lawsuit would be necessary. I'm not saying that you never sue anybody, but at the same time, for me at that point in my life, the Lord put it on my heart not to do that. Well, just think of all the money you'll get, you know. And little did I know that I had taken out this big insurance policy at the time, and it was quite a bit of money, and I didn't know I had done it. I don't even remember doing it, because the guy was an uninsured motorist, and back then that was new, and I just happened to get the max, and that ended up, we had this nice chunk of money come in addition to all his medical bills being paid. So it ended up really a good thing, and so I think I just praise God. You know, I didn't have to sue anybody, and all this money came in and to take care of him. But the point is this. I can also give you stories where I goofed up, where I felt I needed to take control of the situation and I needed to act instead of letting the Lord taking care of it. And there's examples of that at Disneyland when I was in management. I felt that I didn't need to acknowledge the Lord. I'll just go ahead and take this new position that they're offering me, and it'll be a piece of cake. I've done it before, and I could do it with my eyes blinded. Maybe you've done something so often, you know it so well. And so they said, oh, since you already know that, we don't have to hire another person. You take it. You take their staff. And then I goofed. I made a big mistake. I didn't seek the Lord. So after all, I thought I could handle it. And then it came back to whack me. I mean, a good smack. It didn't happen right away, but after about a year, I realized, oh boy, what did I do? Because now I'm in over my head. Because all these people are expecting me to put out. It got to a point, they wanted stuff, you know, we want this, we want that. Oh, you can do it, you have the staff. It got to the point where I'm eating dinner with my boss. In fact, it was right above the fire station there in Main Street where Lillian Disney's apartment was, her apartment. We were having dinner there, me and my boss and the director. And he starts giving me this list. And it just, I felt the pressure go up as he's throwing more and more and more. And I said, what do you want me to do? Wiggle my nose. And that didn't go really well for him, but the director was laughing his head off. And has anybody ever gotten to that position where you do those kind of things? You take on too much, you think you can do it, and then you find out you can't. Then the Lord sort of disciplines you. You know, see, I'll let you mess with that and see what you can do. God used Absalom and his men to accomplish his will in their ignorance. He got what he wanted done. And here they are digging a pit, and that very pit that they're digging, they're going to end up falling in. That's the point. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 17. Then Hushai, 2 Samuel 17, verse 15. Then Hushai said, remember that Hushai is working on behalf of David as a spy here. So he's there with, he's been observing this whole thing, and he knows exactly what's going on. He was the one that gave the recommendation. They're going to go with him instead of Ahithophel. And so Hushai says to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Now remember, Zadok and Abiathar are on David's side, and they're in collusion with Hushai. Hushai comes to these two priests and he says, okay, here's the deal. This is exactly what's going to happen. In fact, that's pretty much how it says. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. In other words, it's just a sort of, it's a rehash of what we already know, thus and so. So Hushai brings them up to date on David's plans. Verse 16, now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel. Now, here's our map. And En-Rogel on the map, we're in 2 Samuel. En-Rogel is right there. Do you see it? It just comes on just south of Jerusalem. And so this is where this is taking place. David, when he fled out of Jerusalem, and he stopped at Baharim there for a little bit. And then from there, when Absalom was putting pressure on him, we'll find out later, he crosses the Jordan River. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But at this point, we're at En-Rogel. And it says here, Jonathan and Ahimaaz at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Now, what's going on here? This is a little confusing, but it says here, a female servant was commissioned by Zadok and Abiathar. So get the picture. Hushai seeks out Zadok and Abiathar, and he lets them know what's going on. And then they get this servant girl who says here, the servant girl was commissioned by Zadok and Abiathar to pass on the message from Hushai to these two young men. That's what's going on here. So there's all this stuff going on. The female then finds these two young men by the name of Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, But both of them went away quickly and came to the man's house at Bahurim. Now, if you look at the map here, you'll see Bahurim is not that far from Jerusalem. It's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And this all is taking place in a very small area. And it says, verse 21, "Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went." Now, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 20, right? Am I on 19? Oh, there we go. So anyway, we've got all these different characters involved, and it's stealth-type activities going on, and they're trying to do it without anybody seeing them. And the middle of verse 18, it says that they went to Bahurim, and they came to this house, this man's house, who had a well in his court, and they went down into the well. Verse 19, "Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known." So she hid these two young boys inside her well. "And when Absalom's servants came to the women at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' So the woman said to them," or she lied to them, "'They have gone out over the water brook.' And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." So these two guys that found out about it, the lad saw them, he told Absalom, and then these two guys follow these guys, and they're trying to figure out, how can we catch these guys? And they don't. They don't succeed in catching them. And it goes on to say that verse 21, "Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And by morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan." So while this is all going on in Jerusalem, while Hushai and Ahithophel, they're having these discussions about what to do in Jerusalem, right over here in Bahurim is David and his men. They're not that far away. They're just over the hill, over the Mount of Olives. And so all this intrigue is going on with, you know, these people telling secretly, you know, go let David know about, bottom line, let David know what's going on. And so David and his people then flee out of Bahurim, and we pick up in verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." Now this is just sort of a summary of what happened to Ahithophel. And it's interesting that once Ahithophel realized that his advice was not accepted, he knew that David was going to survive. And so he went to his house and he hung himself. So David's right-hand man, one of his top people, betrayed him. And then when he realized that, you know, is going to fail, he went and hung himself. Does that remind you of anything? Is that not what happened to Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus? Remember, David is a type of Jesus, at least an illustration anyway of Jesus. In this case, it's an illustration that actually it's almost a pattern of what we find later on in Jesus' life. We find a lot of this in David's life. We find similarities of between the life of David and the life of Jesus. David not accepted as king and driven out of Jerusalem, in the same way Jesus was driven out as king. And David was king, he's rejected as king. Jesus was king, he told Pilate, "I am a king." And he told the leaders of the Sanhedrin, "I am a king, and when I come back, you'll see me sitting at the right hand of the Father." You know, he told that to the high priest. And in the same way, David was driven out. Jesus was driven out. But as we're going to see, David is going to come back after those in revolt against him are put away. Same way Jesus is going to come back. But we pick up here now in verse 24. "Then David went to Mahanaim." Now here we have on our map There's the Jordan River, okay, right there. And he goes, he crosses the Jordan River and he goes over to Mahanaim, south of Gilead. It might even be considered part of Gilead. While we're talking about Gilead, did you know that that region today is northern Jordan? And we also know that in Bible prophecy, Israel is going to take that area. Be more than likely before the tribulation, they're going to take that region, Gilead, just to the east side of the Jordan River. And that goes right out on up to the Golan Heights. And Israel is going to take that. Now, I'm not making a prediction. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And it's very clear in the book of Obadiah that Israel is going to take that region. Okay. Now, it says here that David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, and he and all his men, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. That's because Joab's with David, right? Joab is David's loyal general. He's staying with David. And Amasa, Absalom really had no other choice, so he picks Amasa to be his general. And this Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Now, what all that to say, Amasa is Joab's cousin. They're all cousins. They're all related one way or the other. And then it goes on to say that so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now where's Gilead? Well, I just showed you. So Absalom took his army, his thousands of men, and they went to Gilead, okay, just a little north of Mahanaim. So David is down here in this region, and Absalom is up here. And this is all the east side of the Jordan. And it goes on to say in verse 27, now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah. Where's Rabbah? There's Rabbah. So it says, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and Makur, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Where's Rogalim? Rogalim is way up there, and Lodibar is way up there, north of Gilead. That's actually part of Gilead. And so they come down from Lodibar and Rogalim. So you're getting a picture here of what's going on. And it says here, what did they do? Why did these guys come? Remember, David has connections with Rabbah. Remember, he has made friends, and he had centuries. And so he has all these connections through this area. And this is what we're learning. And it goes on to say, they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curd, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So here's David and all his people. They go out into the wilderness in this region near Mahanaim. They don't have any food. And so these guys come in and support him. So he has backup in the region, and they send him all these provisions. And it's a big undertaking because you got a lot of people there, right? And we learn in Psalm 3 that this could very well be the place that David actually wrote Psalm 3. If you want to turn to Psalm 3, and we'll take a look at that. Because Psalm 3 was written when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, and it was at a time when David didn't know what was going on. It was uncertain. He's probably agonizing over the fact that his son had rejected him. They had a falling out. Remember, they hadn't been in contact with each other for 5 years. Remember? 2, 3, and 2. 5, 2, 3. What is that? 7 years. Because he didn't speak to his father for 2 years after with the situation with Amnon. Remember his brother Amnon, he murdered, so there's a 2 year gap there. And then after he killed Amnon, this was after Amnon raped his sister. Then Absalom didn't see his father for 2 years. They didn't talk about it. That's sort of weird, isn't that weird? Didn't talk about it. And then, so during those 2 years, Absalom, he concocts a scheme that involves all the brothers and the siblings, and he gets them to come to his place, and then he has Amnon killed, and then he flees to Geshur. Geshur's north of Rogelim, it's up way up there north, and he lives with his grandfather for 3 years. And so Joab finally intervenes and says, goes to David and says, you haven't seen your son for 3 years. It's about time for him to come back, don't you think? And so David agrees for David to come back. I mean, for who to come back? Absalom to come back. And then when he gets back, he doesn't see him for another 2 years. David refuses to see his son. And so don't you find that interesting? Yet the Bible doesn't ever condemn David for it. That was David's choice. And it's curious, isn't it? You know, you look at that and go, well, he wasn't a very holy man. You know, the thing is that most families are dysfunctional. Let's face it, it's a fact. We want to act like we have these perfectly, you know, look at my family. We're such a great example of what a family should be. When really, if you really knew what was going on behind the scenes, they're just experts at covering it up. That happens so often. You know, well, you know, they're fighting in the car and they pull up and as soon as they get out of the car, oh, here's the perfect family. Here they are. Everybody needs to be just like, you know, the beavers, you know. You know, June and Ward and, oh, the Cleavers. Did I say beavers? The Cleavers, June and Ward, you know, the whole clan there, who had, you know, she would vacuum in her high heels and her hose, and she would have her hair all made up as she's making dinner, and everything would be perfect. And now, my mom did a good job, but she didn't cook in her high heels and hose. That was saved for a special time. Okay. But believe me, there was pressure for the ladies back in those days to follow her example. You know, us kids could feel it, you know. It really was. And those of you who know what I'm talking about that are lived back in those days, you know about that. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. This is David writing. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You see what they're saying? They see it's hopeless. They look at David and go, wow, where is he going to go now? He has, basically, Absalom has overthrown him. He has all of Israel behind him. All David has now are his men that have been with him faithful for how many years, and they're all old? And they aren't the mighty warriors they once were. And they have the advantage of this fear factor because of their history. But, you know, it's sort of like taking a... It's sort of like, you know, how great Jim Brown was when he was a running back for the Cleveland. I don't even know if you know who Jim Brown was. He ran for the Cleveland Browns. He was a great running back. And it'd be, oh, you know, I'm still in fear and awe of him, you know, that he might run over me. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. You know, if he tried to run for the Browns today, he probably wouldn't have to bring his cane along, you know, and it's not going to be the same. But he still had a reputation, right, of being a tough guy and being a great runner. And so they had this reputation. And yet they look at David and they see, you know, well, here they are they, you know, they're older, they just they have this he's in big trouble. It looks like there's no help for him. Even that mighty reputation that they have, it's not going to work. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Now David, this is where it is. David now goes to where he knows his strength is. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You are my shield, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. So, when you get to that age where it's hard to get your head up, you know, it's not like when you're in your 20s and you just bounce out of bed and it's hard to get your head up. And then you've got all these other things that overwhelm you, problems, family problems, whatever they may be, or physical problems, whatever they are. David is at that point. He's in his 60s. I don't know how late in the 60s, but there's only maybe 7 or 8 years left in his life, and he's just not the strong man he is. And so here he's talking about the Lord lifting his head up. And how does that happen? I mean, when you're older and you're depressed, it is harder to move, and it's harder to get up, and it's harder to, you know, once you get in a spot, it's hard to get up. And then when you're depressed, it's even worse to get up, including the lifting up of the head. And so David makes it clear, Lord, you're the one. You're the one that lifts my head. And how does that work? Well, his trust is in the Lord, so he looks past the physical constraints that are exacerbated by the depression, which is really the depression part is what tips the scale. The depression part is what keeps me from lifting my head up, even though I could. It makes it much more difficult. So I ask the Lord, Lord, you be my strength. Because my depression I just can't do it. And so the Lord gives me refreshment in my soul. And as he gives me that refreshment in my soul, it gives me that strength that actually affects my body. It really does. I know from my own experience in depression when I was in my 20s, I had horrible depression, and they didn't have all those fancy words that they use today, but I know what it was. And I remember how you just body can't move. I don't know if anybody's had depression to the point where you can't move your body, but that happens, and you go like in a fetal position and you can't move. And I know it all has to do with what's going up here. You know, with where my confidence is, and my hope and my trust. And if my hope and my trust is in the Lord, I have this strength that makes the depression go away. And that's what David is saying here, because David was prone to depression. He really was. He was one of these. I believe he was bipolar. I believe he would go from one extreme to another. And we've seen an example of that as he's sharing about how it's the Lord is a lifter of my head, and here he is totally down because of his family and his dysfunctional family, just so horrible. Verse 4, and I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. The Selah just means pause and meditate for a moment on that. I cried to the Lord with my voice. He actually cried from his voice. It wasn't an inside thought cry. It was he actually let the words come out as he cried out loud to the Lord. But you, Lord, are a shield about me. I love verse 3. You're my shield. You're my glory. You're the one who lifted my head. So I cried to the Lord in that state, knowing that, you know, I'm weak and I'm depressed and I'm down and he heard me from his holy hill. And I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. When you're so down and trying to figure out what's happened and what I did wrong, and it actually, you can't sleep, because all the thoughts are just going around and going around and going around to the point where you finally fall asleep. And it just, David has said, look, what I did was I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. And how did he know that he heard him? He says, then I laid down and I slept. And I got rest, and then I awoke and I got up. Now, if you've never been through depression, you don't know what he's talking about. Depression will cripple you to the point to where you can't get up. I mean, just to be able to get up. And I remember it was just when it was really bad. Because when you have responsibilities and you have to take care of family and got to go to work, and that's the last thing you want to do. But I remember there were days, because I'd make it through the week and I'd get to the weekend and I didn't want to get up in the morning, and you just can't. I remember thinking, just getting up and taking a shower will be a goal for my day today. Has anybody been that depressed? Where just getting up and taking a shower and shaving was a major event to accomplish? And that's your thoughts, if they're not on the Lord, that's where they can take you. They can take you. Now some say, oh, it's chemical. That's a little bit, but that's not it. The chemical thing is a part of it, but it's more has to do with where you are with the Lord and what you're doing with that. Where are you with the Lord? You know the thing that sustained me through that time? You know what really kept me going was a promise of Jesus coming back. And I immersed myself in the study of prophecy, and I just studied it, looking for the blessed hope. And that became my strength at that time. And it was something I never talked about, because I had a beautiful wife, two beautiful children, I had a house, I had a car, a great job, I was getting promoted, everything was going great. And my parents saw it in me, and they didn't understand what they wanted to know what was wrong. They wanted, was something wrong with your marriage? And they tried to get me involved in these Shackley conventions, and I'd just stand there like a bump on a log, just totally depressed. And I don't know if you know what Shackley is, but and I just couldn't. You know, they're all salesmen, so they're all up. I'm the fly in the ointment, embarrassing my parents. But when you're really depressed, you don't care. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, you just don't care. And my dad would pull me aside and try to talk to me. I'm married, remind you. I'm married with two children. You need to make more money, you know, you need to make more money, kind of thing. My dad's well-intentioned, but you know, come on, pull yourself up. Well, like he did when I was a kid, you know. What's the matter with you, you know, kind of thing. And it didn't do any good. I didn't care, you know. So it was, I can relate to him so much. And I will not be afraid. Now see what David's saying here in verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around. I will not be afraid. Now, you see, he's in his 60s. He knows he can't fight like he used to. He knows his other men, his generals, are not like they used to be. And he knows that it doesn't look good. He knows he has a young son who's probably in his late 30s, and he's in his prime. He's a mighty guy. He's a strong guy. And he's convinced all of Israel to follow after him. And David sees a handwriting on the wall. He thinks it's over. And so you can imagine this, you know, his legacy. What's he going to leave behind? Not material possessions, but his remembrance. His family's torn apart. Think about it. There's nothing. His family's it's a big mess. What's he going to leave behind? He doesn't know anything about his psalms going into scriptures. You know, the only scriptures he knows are really the first five books, the first five, the Torah. That's what he knows. I'm sure at the time he doesn't realize that 75 of the 150 psalms are going to end up in the Psalms. He doesn't know that. And by the way, most of those are past. And it seems like, you know, he's been rejected and he has nobody there to help him. He has a few scraggly men that have followed him most of his life, but arise. He says, I will not be afraid of the 10,000, of 10,000s of people. 10,000 is sort of like that infinite number, 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. He knows he's cornered. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And now he's getting to the right spot. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. David begins to recall the many times that God delivered him from his enemies. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And David then, as all of his psalms so often do, they end with exhilaration and hope in who? In the Lord. And you can just see him move from the depression up into the heights as he begins to praise God. And that's where I want to close tonight. Let's stand. As we think about how David is delivered from the depths of depression by simply praising God. Have you heard, do you know who Merlin Carruthers is? Have you heard of him? He wrote a number of books on praise. He wrote a book called The Power in Praise and From Prison to Praise and the Power in Praise. The Power in Praising God. The Power in Praising Him when things look really bad. When things are down, when your family's rejected you. You know how everybody tries to, I don't know about you, but I think most people are interested in what they're going to say at their funeral. Are you interested in what they're going to say at your funeral? Oh, you don't care? Okay. You can sit down. I care. I want to show you something. Don't you care about the memory? People, what they think of you? I'm sort of jumped ahead here. Because in chapter 18, Absalom builds a big monument to himself. And like so many others, he wanted to make a name for himself. And that's what people do today. They, how many attended the funeral? Oh, it was packed out, you know. And did you see Tom Sawyer? He attended his own funeral, and how they were just talking about him, and he's up there crying, and then his aunt finds out, and as soon as she saw that he was alive, she smacked him across the head. I thought that was funny. I don't know, but some of you look so serious. But so what's this about legacy? If you look up legacy in the dictionary, it says leaving some material possession behind. You know, leaving like the Hoag Memorial Hospital, putting your name in Hoag. This is what I left behind, Hoag, you know, liquid. But I'm talking about not that so much, about the memory. What memory do you want to be left behind? And this, I put this in the cement in the front of my house. Joshua 24:15. I put that in the cement because that's what I want when people die, to know that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I don't care how dysfunctional my family is, as long as they're serving the Lord, that's all that matters to me. My oldest son and his wife are serving the Lord in Dave Rolfe's church, and my daughter, and my oldest daughter and her husband, and they're serving the Lord and the church that they're involved in, and my youngest daughter now is married to who's going to be a pastor pretty soon, I predict. He's not quite there, but his father's a pastor, and then his grandfather was a pastor, and I suspect that'll... And that's I'm just so happy about that, because when I put that in my concrete of my driveway, that was in 1993. I put that in the concrete, my driveway. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And my son was just turning 20, but that was my heart, you know. Isn't that what you want people to remember you for, is that you love the Lord and you care about Him? Father, Lord, I just ask in Jesus' name that you will help us with this, because we know you've told us your command is to make disciples, and that includes teaching, and not only in our actions, but also in our words, that others will see you in our lives and see the light of you in our hearts. And that when time goes by and we go to the end of the ground, that people will say, that person loved you. And Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us with this, that we can leave that memory behind, that others will say, yes, that one. they cared more about the Word. They cared more about pleasing God and seeking Him and wanting to dwell in His presence, to inquire in His temple. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us with that. Help us to attain to that. And in that process, as we do, to love, learn what you want us to do. Most important of all is to allow our faith to express itself through love. And thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. God bless you. Just a word of admonishment and exhortation. There's a change that's been going on in the church for some time, and I believe that we need to be prepared, and it's already happening, it's happening right now, to stand against this movement of intolerance towards believers who want to worship God and love the Word, and we need to take a stand against that. And what does that look like? That means to speak out in situations for the Lord, and to speak out for Israel. It's not going to be popular. It's going to get worse. I guarantee you, it's going to become unpopular to say positive things about Israel. It's still okay now. Back in the 70s, in the locker room at Disneyland, we were cheering when Israel won that October war in 73. The whole shower room was cheering at Disneyland, the men's locker room at Disneyland. They were all cheering. There was this big pro-Israel thing back. It's not so much anymore. And I sensed the shift. And we need to take a stand for God's plan. And His plan is unfolding right now before our very eyes. And Israel is in the center of that. And also in the center is that we stay true to the Word of God and not water it down. We can't water the Word down. We must be true to His Word and speak it forth in love, of course. And that's a whole other topic, to what is love today. We'll talk about that sometime. So God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.